Thank you, Rich and Hannah and Beth. Well, I'd invite you to turn now to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, as we consider or continue to study Paul's epistle to the Romans, Roman believers. And I want to begin this morning speaking directly to you who are Christians. You are confident that the Lord Jesus has saved you. You are trusting in Him. He is your Lord, your Savior, your King. You know you struggle, you know you wrestle. We all deal with our continuing imperfections, but you believe that you are speaking with integrity when you say, Christ is my Lord and my Savior. I want to ask you a question this morning. How did that come about? How did you come to put your faith in the Lord Jesus? Now, there are several ways to answer that question, obviously. If you're, as good Reformed Baptist, you might say, well, all the credit is due to the Lord alone. From eternity past, God the Father set his love upon me. He, in sovereign, unconditional election, he marked me out to become his child. And then he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to come to the world to live a perfect life and to die on the cross to pay for my sins, as we read about a few moments ago in Isaiah chapter 53, to be my redeemer. He, in my experience, the Holy Spirit came to me and he graciously worked in my heart so that I passed from death into life. He gave me this new birth. He awakened me to the sinfulness of my sin. He showed me that I deserve God's wrath. He showed me the sweetness and the loveliness of Jesus Christ and the wonders of God's grace and mercy to all who will call upon him. He gave me a new heart. And because of that, I turned to him in repentance and in faith. But even that repentance and that faith were gracious gifts given to me by God. All of these things are gloriously true. And we revel in the sovereign grace and goodness and love of our Father and our Savior and of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. God is sovereign over every aspect and every facet of our lives, every aspect of our salvation and our eternal destiny. God is sovereign. And we revel in the sovereignty of God. We sing about it. We rejoice in it. But there's another side, another explanation that we dare not overlook. While God is the author of our salvation, in Hebrews 2 or 12, verse 2, it says Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. The NIV says he's the author and finisher of our faith. These are absolutely true. God does not simply zap us apart from human activity, or dare say it, human responsibility. He certainly ordains the end, our salvation, but he also ordains the means to that end, the ingredients or the factors that work together to bring you and to bring me to a place of repenting of our sin and trusting in Jesus Christ. He ordains the human instrumentality that leads us to the cross. So I want to ask you again, this time from the perspective of human responsibility, how did you come to put your faith in the Lord Jesus? For me, I was 14 years old. I came to realize that I had grown up in the church. I'd professed faith. I'd convinced a lot of people I was a believer. I was a total hypocrite. I was living for myself. I was steeped in sin and idolatry and pursuing my own way. And when people tried to witness to me, I actually laughed and thought, how ridiculous, because I thought being a Christian was the last thing in the world I wanted to be. And then a young man who had become a Christian all of 1 week earlier was so excited about the transformation God had made in his life, he was trying to tell another student at my school what had happened, and I got roped into listening where the other guy left, and so here's this guy who's a Christian now for a week accidentally witnessing to me because the guy he was aiming at left, and God got hold of my heart, and I couldn't get away. And I knew that night I deserved to go to hell like never I understood before, and began to cry out for God's salvation. Each of you has a story too. It might not be that point in time sudden. It might have been a gradual transition. It might have been as a small child, you just began to believe in Jesus, and your parents taught you and discipled you, and at some point it all made sense, but you can't figure out exactly when, and you pass from death to life, and you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, and it's a reality in your life ever since. But there's human instrumentality that God used, that he ordained from all eternity, to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, and we pointed this out a couple of weeks ago, Paul's been focusing on the sovereign activity of God, on unconditional election. He presents a very vigorous defense of unconditional election. But then at the end of chapter 9, he shifts his emphasis. He turns his attention away from the exclusive sovereignty of God, and he places it on the responsibility of man. And he's been addressing, why is it that Israel has fallen short and not attained to that righteousness which is by faith? And he answers that with sovereign election in chapter 9 in talking about Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, and not all that are Abraham's seed physically are actually spiritual Israel, and so forth. But here, as he addresses this question again, why did Israel not attain the righteousness by faith? He gives a different perspective, not a contradictory answer, not at all. But he answers it from a different perspective. He answers it from the perspective of human responsibility. He doesn't say because they were not elect. That's true. But what he says is because they pursued a righteousness based on works, not based on faith. They rejected the free offer and the free gift of the gospel. In chapter 10, we find, if you read through it, Paul places the responsibility of believing on Jesus Christ firmly upon us. We must believe. He does not in any way diminish or deny or denigrate the sovereignty of God. But as he speaks to you and me directly, he says, these things you must do in order to be saved. He's showing how God's mysterious sovereign activity plays itself out, not just in the unrighteous or in the lostness of the unbelieving Jews, but also in the salvation of those who actually do believe and who do come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you do these things, they're clearly the fruit of God's sovereign work, but if these things are reality in your life, and believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth the good news of the gospel, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You and I, we must believe in Jesus. Verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We must call on the name of the Lord. God is not going to do that for you. He's going to give you the grace and the faith to believe and to call on the name of the Lord, but you're actually calling on him in real time. It's not a work that gains you favor with the Lord. It's simply the response to the gracious work of God in you. So as we look at our own experience, we see that reality there. But now Paul turns our attention to those going forward. What about those who have not yet believed? What about them? They must also call on the name of the Lord. How will they attain that righteousness based on faith? How will they be saved? Paul shows that you and I have a responsibility to pursue the salvation of those who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ. Would you follow along? I'm going to begin reading in verse 13, and we'll go to verse 17. Romans 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We looked at this last week. But how are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed this gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed and what he's heard from us? That's Isaiah 53:1. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Well, the first thing I want you to see is the promise of the gospel is universal. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we see that emphasis over and over again in Scripture. John 3:16 might be the first verse many of you memorize as children. God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. I did a quick computer search of the word whoever in the ESV Bible. You know what I found? I found that over 100 instances, Jesus uses the word whoever. Now, sometimes it's whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. But many, many times, whoever believes in me, whoever trusts in me. Many, many, many times, that invitation was spread abroad. Whoever will come. These gracious, unqualified invitations. We find them throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah. Come, you who are hungry, chapter 55, buy milk without cost. Why will you spend your labor on that which will never satisfy? Eat, and your soul will be delighted with the richest of fare. In the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. What are the conditions? You hear. You're thirsty. You desire. You come. Many of us recall the King James translation, whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. That invitation is to be cast abroad indiscriminately. Every man, woman, boy, and girl needs to hear that invitation. It's a free offer of the gospel. Anyone, everyone, whoever senses his thirst and finds Jesus is the satisfaction our souls crave, everyone is invited to freely take of that water of life and receive eternal life from Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that God's chosen everyone. It doesn't mean that Jesus died specifically for everyone and universal atonement. We believe in a particular redemption here. But there is a general call. There's an efficient or an effectual call where the Spirit draws us to himself and we come because he's caused us to pass from death to life. But there's a general call that goes to everyone and it's indiscriminate. And we are not responsible to know who is in the effectual call. We are responsible to communicate the general call to everyone. God's grace is promised to all who call on the name of the Lord. It's a gospel that is to be offered freely. It's a sincere offer. Whoever will may come, and you will be saved if you call on the name of the Lord in truth. Now, last week we asked the question, what does that mean? What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, it means that you have personal dealings with Jesus Christ. In the text, it means you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and that you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. It means that you trust the good news of the gospel. You're trusting Jesus Christ that he died to pay for your sins. He lived a perfect righteousness, a life of perfect righteousness that he gives to us by which we gain acceptance before the Father. It means you believe that Jesus has done everything that's necessary for your salvation and you confess him as your Lord. You entrust your life to him. And the absolute assurance we find in verse 13 is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We are responsible. You and I must call on the name of the Lord. God will not save you apart from your responding in faith. He gives you that faith. It's a sovereign gift. But the evidence that you have been given that faith is you exercise it. You call on the name of the Lord. Now, Paul, at this point, he turns our attention to the process by which that takes place. And it's an interesting argument, beginning in verse 14. The second major point of my message is the gospel must be faithfully preached. And we find here a series of five questions. And each one of these questions speaks to human responsibility. They're like links in a chain, as you'll see in just a moment. But it's a different kind of argument. Most of the time we start, well, here's point A.
And A leads to B, and B leads to C, and B, C, and so forth. It's a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 kind of argument. Paul starts at the end. Here's the conclusion. You will be saved. And he argues backwards. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Doug Moo says his argument is regressive rather than progressive. He starts with the effect, and then he shows the cause that leads to that effect. Now again, what is Paul doing here? He's calling on you and me to consider, how will people be saved? How will those who are not yet in the fold, as it were, how will they come? How will they know? How will they receive salvation? How will the sovereign decree of election be carried out in real time in the lives of individual men, women, boys, and girls? Well, first of all, they must call on the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we've already considered what that means. But I want to emphasize that salvation is the glorious end result of this process that Paul is taking us through. And it doesn't happen if men and women, boys and girls, do not call on the name of the Lord. Paul says in verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He longs for that to happen. Go back in chapter 9 and verse 3. He says in verse 2, I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He longs to see his physical relatives, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, come to know Jesus Christ, to be saved, to be delivered from their sins, and to gain eternal life in heaven. And he tells us they have a zeal for the law, but that zeal proves fruitless because you cannot attain righteousness by law keeping. They must call on the name of the Lord. If they do that, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, in this particular context, there are a lot of scholars who debate the question, is Paul still speaking exclusively about unbelieving Jews, or is he speaking more generally now? Well, you can argue either way, but the fact of the matter is, everything he says in these verses applies universally. Everyone, Jew or Gentile, there is neither Jew nor Greek, it says already. These things apply universally. And so we must not simply interpret this and go, well, that simply means that we need to be engaging in Jewish evangelism. Well, certainly. We've prayed for and we've supported the ministry in various ways of Baruch Ma'oz, who was a pastor in Israel for many, many years, now retired. And David Zadok, I think is his last name, is now pastor of that church in Israel. And we want to pray that God would use that church and the publishing ministry of Baruch to reach many with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul's intention is not simply to reach Jews. It's universal. Everyone, male, female, slave, free, Jewish, Gentile, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No distinction. But they must believe on the Lord Jesus in order to call on him. So the last chain in the link is being saved, calling on the Lord. The next link is they've got to believe in Jesus in order to call on him. Verse 14. How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? I used an illustration a few weeks ago, if you were here. A fireman comes and knocks on the door of your office and says to you, this building is on fire. You have not heard the alarm go off. You haven't smelled smoke. You haven't seen flames. But the reality is this building's on fire and it's going to go down. And if you don't come with me right now, you will likely perish. So you've got this information, building's on fire. And you choose, am I going to believe that he's telling me the truth or not? Okay, so you've got the information, the knowledge. Then you believe it. Yes, I believe the building is on fire. Now are you going to say, I'll find my own way out, thank you? Or are you going to put your trust and faith in this fireman who says, follow me right now? Interestingly, Peter Janowski was here. He had been a fireman. And he said, in real time, they've had experiences where a worker has broken a gas line in a neighborhood and nothing has happened yet, but they have to go door by door to people's homes and say, you don't see it, you can't smell it, but if that gas that is escaping is sparked,
this whole place blows. You need to leave right now. Now, that's a real thing that happens. Now, thankfully, in most cases, the danger doesn't happen. The spark doesn't go off and the buildings don't blow up. But the warning of the gospel is something very real is going to happen. Hell is real. The wrath of God must be satisfied one way or the other. They must believe in order to do the necessary thing in order to be saved. They must believe in order to call upon the Lord Jesus. They must know the facts of the gospel. They must accept and believe that these facts are true. They must be convinced of that, and then they must take the action necessary to call on the name of the Lord. And when they call on his name, everyone who does that will be saved. Well, how's that going to happen? How are they going to come to believe? Humanly speaking, what is necessary for that to take place? The third link in this chain, as we back up, is they must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 again, how are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? Paul's getting closer to our responsibility in this process. They must hear. It's not their responsibility to go out there and search for something they know nothing about, that they don't even know exists. Natural man is blinded by his sin. He has no idea that there's a gracious God willing to forgive him. Romans chapter 1 tells us that they suppress the knowledge of God in their unrighteousness, but the knowledge they're suppressing is of God's infinite glory, of his eternal attributes. They don't know anything. General revelation doesn't tell them anything of God's saving grace and of the Lord Jesus Christ who came to pay for their sins. That is a message that must be proclaimed, and they don't know they need to look for it, and they don't know they need to listen to it. We must bring it to them. They have no idea that there's a God in heaven who sent his son to redeem them from their sins and to rescue them from sin and all of the misery that it causes. So they must call on his name. They must believe in order to call. They must hear in order to believe. And someone must preach the gospel to them if they're going to believe it. Verse 14, how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now, this preaching that Paul talks about here takes place in a variety of contexts. I am standing before you preaching right now. And as I expound the gospel as a trained, set aside, called, authorized by the Church of Jesus Christ, preacher of the word, preaching takes place. And we trust that God will use the preaching of his word from the pulpit to awaken faith in the hearts of those he has set his heart upon. We pray that he'll do that. But that's not the only way people come to hear and believe. That's not how I came to believe in Christ. Myself, I learned much in Sunday school and from hearing the preaching ministry. I came to understand the facts of the gospel, but I didn't get a new heart from those things. I didn't call upon the name of the Lord. I did not understand that my heart was desperately wicked, even though I knew the basic facts. And I didn't understand that Jesus was willing to receive even one as offensive and sinful as I. So, many times it's a different messenger who still heralds or proclaims that good news. It may be a Sunday school teacher, and I just want to commend our Sunday school teachers for all you're teaching our children. You are laying a foundation for gospel empowerment, gospel transformation that we hope and trust will take place in their lives. And I can tell you, I was converted at the age of 14, and suddenly all these Bible passages I'd heard all my life made sense like never before. And the Lord used that familiarity along with the entirely new light that he shed upon it to give me a insatiable hunger for his word. Because what I had heard all my life now made more sense than anything else in all the world. A day before, I was mocking and laughing, and literally 24 hours. And it became the most precious truths in all the world. Maybe that messenger is a parent or a godly grandparent. Maybe it's a brother or a sister. I've known people who are led to faith in Jesus Christ by a brother or a sister. Sometimes as adults, but sometimes even as children. How awesome is that? I had a professor in seminary when he was in his mid-70s, came to class one day. It was a friend of mine, told me about this. Dr. Barnard comes to class and says, "I'm so excited. I've been praying for my brother to come to faith in Christ for over 60 years, and he finally has." Never give up on your siblings. It could be a friend or a neighbor, as in my friend Lloyd Brown, who shared the gospel with me. He was actually led to Christ by another friend who had been converted all of 1 month. Revival was taking place in our school during that year. But the question is, how will they hear if we don't tell them? How will they hear if you do not tell them? My mother told a story. When she was in college, she only went to college for 1 year. My dad proposed, and we say she got an MRS degree. But at the end of that year, there was a friend that she had gotten close to over the course of that year who was not a believer. And my mother was. And at some point, my mom gathered up all her courage and shared the gospel with this friend. And this woman's response was, "Margaret, I've been waiting all year for you to tell me this." I had a very similar experience when I was in college. There was a young man who was an excellent athlete and a tremendous leader of other young men. He went on through ROTC, ultimately became a general in the Army. But this guy approached me and asked me to play on his intramural volleyball team. And part of me was like, "I'm not good enough to play on your volleyball team." But I accepted, because I saw that as an opportunity to bring the gospel to this guy. I played basketball with him numerous times. We'd seen each other around, but never had any kind of a serious conversation. Didn't know him well, but maybe, just maybe, the Lord would give me an opportunity to share the gospel with this man. One night, in the middle of a volleyball game, he calls a timeout, and we gather in the huddle, and he readjusts our strategies. And when we break, he looks at me and says, "Jamie, I want to talk to you after the game." Okay? Now, I need to back up one detail. The previous game I had missed, because I had a Bible study I was teaching, a freshman Bible study. This guy's a senior, okay? And so I ran into him on the way to class. I said, "Rich, I can't come to the game tonight. I'm leading this Bible study." And I expected him to say, "Bible study? Are you serious?" He didn't say that. He goes, "That's cool. Okay. We'll be fine." So I'm wondering, you know, what's this going to be? And so the game ends. Everybody leaves. He and I are the only two left in the gym. And he looks at me and he says, "Can you tell me more about this Bible study? Could I come to your Bible study?" "Rich, it's a freshman Bible study." "I don't care. Can I come?" "Yeah." And then in the process, I begin to share the gospel with him. And he believes and he repents and he asks the Lord to save him. And then he looks at me and says, "I have a confession to make. The reason I asked you to play on my team this year is because I was hoping we'd have this conversation." And that was sort of like saying, "You're not really good enough to play on this team, but maybe we, you know," I'm kidding. And I said, "Rich, I have a confession to make as well. That's the reason I accepted your invitation." And so in the process of the responsibility of man and repenting and believing, we had a wonderful discussion about the sovereignty of God placing that desire in both of our hearts. But it takes one to proclaim the good news, if any are to believe. Here in Greenville, South Carolina, the good news is freely available to anybody who wants to avail themselves of it. There are churches on every corner. There's Christian radio. There's Christian bookstores. There's Christian neighbors and coworkers and all sorts of ministries that are available. And yet there are some who know virtually nothing of the gospel, even in our own community. But opportunities abound. But there are places in our country and around the world where those opportunities do not abound. Some are called to go from Jerusalem beyond Judea to the very utter ends of the world with the good news of Jesus Christ, to be missionaries, to take the gospel to places that it's not been heard. Our children, during our terrific Tuesdays, are studying different people groups who need to hear the gospel. They're studying tribal peoples. And particularly the focus was on those who are on the Tohono O'odham Reservation in southern Arizona, where John and Bethana Cordy are serving as missionaries. They've looked at Hindu people. They've looked at unreligious or secularized people. And they looked specifically at those who live in China under an atheistic regime. They will look at Muslims, and they will look at Buddhists. And if you're really thinking through, that's an acronym of THUMB. But there are people all over our world who have never heard the name of Jesus. They don't know that they need to call on the name of the Lord. How are they to believe in him who they have never heard? They cannot. How are they going to hear without someone preaching? They cannot. It will not happen. God is ordained to use the faithful preaching of his word, the preaching of the gospel, to bring good news to the lost. Not long before Jesus ascended back into heaven, he left his disciples with marching orders. We call it the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, not just the Jews, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Baptizing, teaching them to observe, discipling, bringing them to maturity. It's a command to make disciples, yes, to plant churches, yes, to bring people to maturity, absolutely. And the way this is done is through preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Preachers must go to all the nations of the earth. We need men who are called of God, who are gifted, who are prepared and trained, who have been set aside and authorized by the church to go fulfill the sacred work. They must hear that call. They must leave their homeland and go to the nations, as it were, whether it's India or China or Japan or the Middle East, African nations, South American nations, European, other parts of the world. There are pockets of our own nation. Bob Self, who is a missionary from our church in inner city Atlanta, said it's astounding how many people live in Atlanta, Georgia, who know virtually nothing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Someone needs to go. Someone needs to take the gospel. Someone needs to preach, to herald this good news. And the only way that can happen, only way they will hear when someone goes to them, is if someone is sent. How are they to preach unless they're sent? And this points again to our responsibility as Grace Baptist Church. I am firmly convinced that each of us is commanded and called and commissioned to witness to those in our sphere of influence. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul in prison is writing to Colossian believers, and he says, pray for us. Pray that for an open door for the preaching of the gospel, and that we'll preach it clearly. And then immediately he turns our attention to our own responsibility in this gospel endeavor. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer every person. We should be making the most of every opportunity God sets before us, and we should be wise in our conversations with outsiders so that we create gospel opportunities. I don't believe those, or I don't agree with those who say we should be prepared to give an account if they ask. We should be ready to give a defense of the gospel to those who ask, but beyond that, we have no responsibility. No, I think every Christian has a responsibility to proclaim the good news in your sphere of influence. And that may be within your own family, your extended family, maybe your neighbors, your neighborhood, your coworkers, in civic organizations or athletic teams or any number of places. God has given you opportunity to rub shoulders with and develop relationships with people who don't know Jesus Christ. Are you intentional about looking for and creating opportunities for the gospel of Jesus Christ? But there must be some who actually will leave home and will go to the far reaches of the world and take the good news where it is not proclaimed. There are those whom God has set aside to be missionaries. to take up this great commission and go to the very ends of the earth. Now, I've heard missionary presentations where they take the great commission and they say, see, the commission is already there. It's for every believer. We're all called to go. The call must be to stay home. If God wants you to stay home, he'll tell you. Otherwise, you ought to be going. Now, I think that's an unbiblical guilt trip. I really do. I absolutely don't believe that's true. And I'll tell you some of the damages that kind of approach, well-meaning as it may be, some of the dangers of that approach, damage it can cause. One is it places an undue burden of guilt on people that God has not called or equipped to go. And so they stay home, but they live with this burden and guilt, and I'm a second-class Christian. I'm not really on the front edge of God's kingdom, as it were. Places an undue burden of guilt. Secondly, there are people who are not truly called and they're not really equipped, but they end up saying, here am I, send me, and they go, and it's an unqualified disaster. They fail miserably and they make shipwreck of their lives. Now, I don't believe that John Mark is that category. I believe that Paul and Barnabas had enough discernment to see real grace in John Mark's life, but he was not ready for the challenges of the first missionary journey. And I would argue that he wasn't ready for the challenges of the second one, which was even more difficult, where there was actual persecution that broke out. Paul was stoned and left for dead. I don't think John Mark was ready for that one either. And so Paul wisely said, he's not ready to come. And I think Barnabas wisely said, but I see potential in this man that is so important, I'm going to devote my time to helping bring him along. And ultimately, Paul said, John Mark is useful to me in the ministry. But there are times that men go out before they're ready or that should not be going out at all. And it can make shipwreck of their faith. But it also can create a fiasco on the field in such a way that dishonors the Lord and misrepresents his kingdom and his gospel. People who, they may be sincere, but they don't have the authority of God and the blessing of God in their lives. They don't have the mental, spiritual, constitutional equipment necessary to carry out the work. They end up presenting a muddled message or a distorted message, or they're overcome by the challenges of the field itself, and it's not only harmful for the missionary, it compromises the very mission. That being said, there are some who are called to go. There are some that God would thrust out. Jesus said the harvest field is ripe unto harvest. Pray the Lord of harvest that he will thrust out laborers into his field. The question for us as Grace Baptist Church is, how will they go if we don't send them? Whether we send them from within our own congregation or whether we partner with other churches who are sending men from their congregations as we seek to do through the Reformed Baptist Network, how will they go if we do not send them? And dear friends, there's so many distractions that we deal with that take our eyes off this kingdom priority. Our jobs, we get immersed in carrying out our jobs and providing for our families and pursuing our career and advancing and all those sorts of things that can become all-consuming. And we lose sight of the lostness and the need of the world around us. The activities of our children, we can become so immersed in all that we're doing with our kids and for our kids that we forget there's a world out there of children who also do not know Christ. We immerse ourselves in hobbies and entertainment and all sorts of enjoyable things, and our hearts don't break for the lost who day after day live in misery and fear and bondage. The coronavirus and the political unrest and all the swirling messages going around that confuse us and cause us to be challenged in the way we live together as a community of faith. And every single day, more and more eternal souls enter eternity without ever having heard the name of Jesus Christ. Is it enough for us to simply say, well, you know, we're Reformed. We take comfort in the sovereignty of God. Jesus didn't do that. He wept over Jerusalem. How long? How long? I would have gathered you in as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't. They heard the message. And he wept. Paul said, I could wish myself to be accursed for the sake of my kinsmen. It broke his heart to see those for whom he cared rejecting this good news, this gospel. You and I, we need the heart of Christ. We need the heart of Paul. May God give us this longing for the salvation of those in our sphere of influence. Yes, in our community, yes. But in places you may never go and you may never see unless you watch a National Geographic documentary. How will they hear if we do not send preachers? May God be blessed, be pleased to raise up a host, a new generation of faithful preachers. May he be blessed. May he be pleased to use Grace Baptist Church as a sending church. There are quite a few men serving the Lord in the gospel ministry, both in this country and around the world, who have come through this church. In fact, many years ago, a pastor from a sister church said, I don't get it. What is your church doing that you're sending out so many men as pastors and as missionaries? We were really, it was a characteristic. We were a sending church, and we were losing some of our best. Well, part of it was we had a vibrant college ministry. So we had guys who were looking at life and saying, what am I going to do? And the Lord used that time to give them a vision for the world and gave us the privilege of help bringing them along spiritually and theologically and then sending them out to wherever he would use them. But my heart's desire is the Lord would allow us to have eternal impact on our world through sending out some of our own young men, through supporting other churches who are doing the same. Now, the reality is there are some who are called who go, but there are others who are called to send. William Carey is considered the father of the modern missionary movement. In 1892, he set sail from England, his home country, to go to India and began decades of gospel labors. In India, he devoted his life to evangelizing the Indian people, to translating the Bible into numerous languages. And in fact, at one point, after years and years of translating work, his publishing or his office area burned down, and all of his work, his not only the Bibles he translated, but the languages he had reduced into writing that were never written before, these dictionaries and these lexicons, they were all burned up. He had to start over again. He planted churches. He provided training for Indian pastors. Decades of faithful labors produced a great harvest, but it took time. It took commitment. He was a man eminently gifted. But Carey, when he left, said to those who were staying, he didn't say, you ought to be going too. God has called you, and if he hasn't called you to stay, you ought to be getting on the boat with me. He didn't say that at all. He said this. He said, there are a vast number of people out there. They're lost and they don't know the gospel. It's like they're down in the bottom of this deep, deep well without a hope and not a way to get there, get out. I will go down there if you will hold the rope. And you might have heard of the term, we're holding the rope for you. As we write to missionaries, holding the ropes for you. Or they may say, hold the ropes for us. That's what that refers to, that statement of William Carey. I will go down there if you who remain behind will hold the rope for me. How will they go unless, how will they preach unless they're sent? The local church, this local church, can have a vital role in reaching the world for Jesus Christ. Jesus told us, as I said a moment ago, the harvest fields are ripe unto harvest. We must pray, God, thrust out even from our own midst gifted men, faithful men, mature, godly men, called men who will go into that harvest field. But we must train them. We must examine them and prepare them. We must support them financially. We must enlist sister churches to partner with us or partner with sister churches who are doing that very same thing. We must provide assistance and oversight and encouragement as we are seeking to do with those missionaries who are from our church. We must hold the ropes faithfully and wisely. And we must honor those who hear the call and go. Look at verse 15 in Romans 10. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. What is that talking about? Again, it goes back to a quote from Isaiah. In the ancient world, if there was a battle, our sons and husbands and fathers would go off to war, and then those who remain at home are sitting on pins and needles wondering, will my loved ones come home? Will our nation survive? So they're waiting anxiously for news. And there are watchmen looking at into the distance to see if that messenger comes, because the reality is they can't pick up the phone and call. That wasn't invented yet. They couldn't send an email or a text message or even a Morse code telegram. Those technologies didn't exist. A runner would run with the message. When I was in seminary, I did a research paper on the word euangelion. That means good news. It's the word we get our evangelism from, the evangel, the good news. And the root of that word had nothing to do with religion. It had to do with that messenger bringing good news back to his home city of victory in battle. And so the watchmen are watching, and if they see this messenger coming, head hanging and trudging, brokenhearted, they know it's bad news. But if they see him running joyfully and energetically, they say, how beautiful are his feet. He brings good news of victory and deliverance. How beautiful on the mountains are those who bring good news. Our sons and husbands have triumphed. And they will return, not only alive, but they will return in victory. Beautiful feet. Do you honor those who bring good news to the lost, or do you sort of look at them as a different breed of person who doesn't really understand real life the way we live it? Do you recognize they're actually on the front lines, and we have a sacred responsibility to them? Do you hold them up as heroes for yourself and for your children, recognizing enormous sacrifices they are making for the sake of the kingdom of God? The lifetime investments, in many cases, they are making to raise a family on the foreign field, to forego comforts and conveniences that we take for granted, to separate themselves from beloved family and friends for years at a time. Parents, do your children hear of their stories? Do we, you know, our kids love superheroes. Do we introduce them to the true heroes of God's kingdom? Do we create a vision for the next generation? Some in that next generation to go, some to stay and hold the rope and send. Now, missionary labors, they're difficult, they're arduous. Sometimes it takes many, many years to see fruit, and so it requires a God-inspired, or God-sustained, God-called and equipped servant in order to persevere. Verse 16 tells us many reject that call. Who? They've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? Now, they can't believe the gospel if they don't hear. That's already been made clear. But there are many who do hear, and they refuse to believe anyway. And that was Paul's grief with the Jews. That was Jesus' grief with the Jews. I love the story of Adoniram Judson, first missionary to leave the shores of the United States. I believe it was around 1810. Interesting little tidbit. Judson knew of William Carey, who was a Congregationalist, Paedo-Baptist. Excuse me, back up. Carey was a Baptist. Judson was a Congregationalist, a Paedo-Baptist. Judson knew that Carey was going to meet him at the dock when he arrived on his ship. And so he began to study the scriptures on baptism so that he could defend his position against William Carey the Baptist. And as he studied the scriptures on the ship on the voyage over to India where he landed, he became convinced of baptism, and he asked William Carey when he arrived, would you baptize me, my brother? Just an interesting tidbit. But anyhow, Judson was convinced, as was Carey, of the Reformed faith, of a Reformed understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that many say, oh, if you believe in election, then you're not evangelistic. Oh, God has chosen already, so what do we have to do? No, he understood the responsibility of man as well as the sovereignty of God. He understood how will they hear if they do not, or how will they believe if they do not hear, and how will they hear if someone doesn't preach, and how will they preach if they're not sent? And so he went. and for 7 years saw zero converts. Lost a wife to death. Went through unspeakable trials and hardships before he saw his first convert to Christianity. Decades later, great revival took place, and many, many, many in Burma were converted. What kept him persevering for those years, not knowing if God was going to ever bless the fruits or the work of his hands and his labors? It was his particular conviction of particular redemption, meaning Jesus has died for specific people, and he believed Jesus died for specific Burmese, and I'm here to find them. And so he just persevered and persevered and persisted and continued and loved and preached, and ultimately the Lord brought a great harvest. It was his reformed theology that kept him persevering in the face of evident failure and discouragement. Now, the gospel imperative here is we must obey the gospel. Look, he says in verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Paul doesn't say they haven't all believed. He says they haven't all obeyed. What is he talking about? Well, the imperative here is that we must repent and believe in Jesus. You either obey that or you don't. Now, that obedience doesn't gain you favor or righteousness with God. But we are responsible with how we respond to the gospel. Are we going to obey by repenting and believing, or will we reject it and disobey? Well, the conclusion of the matter, verse 17, faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. God indeed is sovereign, but man is legitimately, genuinely, truly responsible. Men must put their trust in Jesus Christ. They must call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. This faith comes through the human activity of hearing and then believing. Hearing comes from the human activity of proclamation. And proclamation must be a faithful reflection, presentation of the gospel. The Word of God. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, the top priority enterprise for the Christian church is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because people cannot believe or even hear about Jesus unless Jesus is preached. So the church must be committed to the preaching of the gospel to all men. And then he makes this statement. Remember, R.C. Sproul was signally used of the Lord before he passed away just a couple of years ago. Signally used of the Lord in our generation to bring out a resurgence of embracing the Reformed faith as few other men in memory. Sproul writes this in this context. Are you ready? More people die today without hearing the name of Jesus Christ than on any day since God created Adam and Eve. And tomorrow will break today's record. His point is, as population increases, every day more people die, and more people are dying without hearing the name of Jesus, and that should lay a burden on our hearts. Is it our fault that people go to death without ever hearing of Christ? It's not our fault that they don't believe in him, because we can't make them believe. But we have a responsibility to do everything we can to see that they hear. Paul says, I am free of the blood of all men. Why? Because I proclaimed the good news. They must hear it. Somebody has to go and tell them. Somebody has to stay behind and send them. At one point in his ministry, Charles Spurgeon was asked the question, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men? I love Spurgeon's response. He said, I see no need to reconcile the best of friends. The reality is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, they intersect in the mind of God. We don't see that, but we don't need to see that. They're both clearly taught in Scripture, and that should be enough for us. And the responsibility shows us this is what we must do. And the good news of God's sovereign grace motivates us to perseverance when obeying his call grows difficult. We must go, we must send, we must preach, we must proclaim, and we may do so with undying confidence, not in our own powers of persuasion, but in the sovereign power of God who raises the dead. And the young people, by young people, I mean young men and ladies, teenagers, children,
Have you ever thought that God might use you in this glorious endeavor to be a missionary, to go overseas, maybe as a support person? My sister did that for many years, teaching English in China, where you couldn't send a church planter, but she could go and teach English and evangelize for students, or in a support role to provide logistics for those who were planting churches throughout Southeast Asia. Or as a church planter, as an evangelist, as a gospel preacher, have you considered the Lord might use you in this way? This is something we really ought to talk more about, even in this church. God has used our church to raise up many, many in years past. I hope and pray he's not finished doing that, that many more will go from here. Praying for a crop of new, gifted, faithful servants of Christ. But I also want to say, you older saints, maybe you're an empty nester. Have you ever thought, maybe God might use me in this worldwide endeavor in ways I never thought about? My co-pastor, Mark Hatfield, by the way, they're on vacation this week. I hope they're having a great time. 25 years as a business owner, working hard in the construction industry, and yet the Lord put on his heart a longing to preach the good news. He went to seminary while he was continuing to lead his business. In 6 years, he got a 3-year degree. And then he said, Lord, where do you want me to serve? And he looked at various places in the United States. He went to Argentina to scout out an opportunity there. And then in an elders meeting, and he was an elder here at Grace, they received the request at Beijing Baptist Church, we need someone to come be pastor of this international congregation. And Mark looks around the room and goes, here am I, send me. And I don't know if it was that immediate, but the Lord used him and Cheryl for 6 years, empty nesters in that context. Don't just say, well, I've already passed the age of 45 or 50. I'm beyond that. No, there are many years left. God could use you significantly. Are there any older, more experienced saints the Lord might stir up to go, to bear that precious good news, to have beautiful feet of the gospel? Would you pray with me? Father, there are those around us and there are those around the world that we have never seen and may never see, who desperately need to hear the gospel. How will they hear if someone doesn't go? How will anyone go if we do not send them? I pray, Lord, put it on our hearts. Make us a sending church. Make us a sending and supporting people. And give us the privilege of training and preparing and sending out some of our own sons and daughters to this glorious work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.